You know, there's a few chairs here in the spit zone, if any of you are brave. Oh, Alex took it, sorry. He's brave. You've hurled a few of your own. Eventually, you'll need to have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 25. That's just a clue. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Have you heard that before? That nonsensical non sequitur is usually attributed to Gloria Steinem. But in a letter to Time magazine in fall 2000, Ms. Steinem wrote, "In fact, Irina Dunn, a distinguished Australian educator, journalist, and politician, coined the phrase back in 1970 when she was a student at the University of Sydney." It turns out that Irina scribbled the phrase on the back of two toilet stalls in Sydney in 1970. So in a profound demonstration of multitasking, Irina Dunn... Irina Dunn gave the loo a tattoo to debut a true clue for a new view. At least, I think it's partially true. I doubt that a fish needs a bicycle. Does a woman really need a man? Think back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. In the biblical account of creation, there in Genesis 2, it was not a female who was alone and helpless. It was a male. In fact, female humanity was God's solution to the only problem in an otherwise perfect creation. Now, many have concluded that mankind has never fully recovered from that first splitting of the atom. But the Bible suggests that woman was made to complete man and not vice versa. I have a mother, two sisters, a wife of 34 years, and a daughter. But I am not an expert on female humanity. I'm a big fan, but I am not an expert. So that's probably why I feel a little intimidated by our Bible passage this morning and by the feminine form there in the spotlight. I've called our study this morning Beauty and the Beasts, and hopefully you'll see why as we read chapter 25. And if your Bibles are open, let's look together at God's Word. There in verse 1, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now we should probably stop right here and do a substantial review of the life of Samuel as kind of a celebration of an inspiring life of integrity and influence. Because if ever one man made a difference in his generation, it was Samuel. But we don't have time this morning. And besides, just as kind of a hint, Samuel will make another sort of mysterious appearance in chapter 28. So I'll leave that assignment, whoever gets to teach that passage. And since Randy has had most of the really hard passages in this book to teach, I suspect he'll get that one too. Back in 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. "Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel..." Now comes a parenthesis. "Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail." We are told that Nabal was rich. Now, the Hebrew word gadol, which is translated here rich, is actually just a very generic term. It means great. Nabal was a great man. If you ask him, he would have told you. All of his stooges would have told you that he was the big kahuna, el queso grande. Even his sheep would have told you he was one bad dude. So here's a question for you. If Nabal was so great and so wealthy, why would he have a name, Nabal, which means fool? It's a name he was given, but which he was living as well. Now, his wife, Abigail, her Hebrew word, Abigail, means my father is joy, or joy of my father. And it turns out her name was not all she had going for her. We pick up now in verse 3. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So we read, Nabal was a harsh man. What does that mean? Well, to fully savor the flavor of that word, let me tell you about another time that same word was used back in 1 Samuel 5:7, when the men of Ashdod complained, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe. Same word, severe on us and on Dagon our God. So if you were here when we were going through 1 Samuel 5, or if you recall the account, you remember things did get rather harsh for the Philistines. And that same word is used to describe Nabal. It suggests that being around Nabal was like experiencing rats and hemorrhoids and amputation all the time. Oh, and he was a Calebite too. And that may sound like a reference to his bloodline, but it's more likely a reference to his canine behavior. Caleb means dog. So, we meet Nabal and Abigail. Meanwhile, David is there in the wilderness of Paran. He has just spared King Saul's life. He was given a strategic opportunity to end his reign, but David instead just trimmed his robe. And of course, after they talked, Saul complimented David on his integrity and honor, and he acknowledged that David would be king, and he pledged that his persecution of David would cease, and blah, blah, blah. Because coming from Saul, those promises weren't worth the parchment they weren't written on. Despite all of Saul's assurances, David was still a fugitive. He was still sleeping out of doors. He was still living hand to mouth. And he was surrounded by seedy and needy people. In fact, it was the need to feed those followers that brought him into contact with Nabal in verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, L'chaim. That's what he says. Have a long life. Peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. Now, David's request here was not inappropriate. He had been protecting Nabal's flocks and shepherds. In verse 16, the shepherds tell Abigail they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending sheep. So this now was an opportunity for Nabal to provide a little quid for David's pro quo. Because it was shearing season, it was a time of celebration and feasting, and David was respectfully asking for an invite, or at least a doggy bag. In verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men whose origin I do not know?" Maybe Nabal had not heard the song that was circulating. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Maybe Nabal thought that an insult could somehow intimidate David. Maybe Nabal thought his celebrity gave him immunity from harm. Maybe Nabal just thought he had to be harsh. He had to be a thug in order to get any respect. Or maybe Nabal didn't think at all, because he was a fool. And he was a self-centered fool at that. Did you catch his words? My bread, my water, my meat, my shearers, my. And Nabal doesn't realize yet, but with those very words, he has just stepped on a mine. In verse 12, so David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Now we know that David was a great poet. He was a man of words. But not right now. In Hebrew, he speaks just three words, probably snarling like Clint Eastwood. He just said, "Grab your swords, boys." Now, David is God's man. He has been anointed as the king of God's people, and he is usually the hero of the story. But not at this moment. Maybe his prolonged frustration with Saul has finally overwhelmed his patience. Maybe the pressure of having to provide for the needs of his companions has just made him cranky. But whatever the reason, David is taking the low road at this moment. He's a man on a mission, and he's a mess. Look ahead at what he mutters on his way to Maon in verse 21 and 22. I need water in order to mutter. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all this man. This man has had in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned me evil for good. May God do so to me and to the enemy." Let me read. "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Now, if you consult the notes in your margin with those verses, particularly verse 22, you'll realize that David is headed to Nabal's ranch and he is going to make the urinals there unnecessary. That is precisely what he says. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, oblivious to the thrashing that he is unleashing, Nabal is probably saying, "Bring it on, big boy." So here we have two men fighting. A good man and a bad man, but both of them acting like just men. You see it everywhere, don't you? From the boardroom to the barroom. From the playground to the battleground. Boys being boys, and men being men. Competing, cheating, defeating, beating, and cleating each other in a testosterone-induced maelstrom of maleness. God made man from the soil. And we men betray that fact because we so often act like clods. Now, of course, there are many good things that can be said about men. But we've already done a lot of that during our study of 1 Samuel. And this morning, we're girl watching, so to speak. Let's pick up our reading in verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So at this moment, Abigail kind of has a hot potato dropped in her lap. Nabal's treachery is creating jeopardy for everyone around her. But rather than succumbing to panic or passivity or just packing your bags, Abigail turned on the afterburners in verse 18. Then Abigail hurried. I like that. Hurried. I think another time it says she hurried. Abigail hurried and took, now keep track, 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine. These are not little 750 milliliter bottles of wine. A jug is probably like a goat skin fill. This is multi-gallons. 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. This little impromptu feast is probably worthy of the Guinness Book of World Records. She hurriedly assembled what looks to me to be about 1,500 pounds of food and wine. She loads up the ration wagons, she recruits a team of waiters, and then clippity-clops down the road as fast as her little donkey will go. She did not know what kind of trouble she might encounter. But she did have some secret weapons: beauty, brains, and barbecue. In verse 20, it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave him as much as one male of any who belong to him." Old David, on task, on target, and on tilt. He was armed and dangerous, and surrounded by 400 other men equally armed and equally dangerous. Then, the way was blocked with, of all things, a parade. First came a marching band, then an equestrian group that blocked the way with a cloud of dust and delicious smells. And there at the end, the parade queen. As far as we know, Abigail did not know David except by reputation. But I think it was pretty easy to read at this point because she could see the steam coming out of his ears. What she did and said tells us a lot about her, and it may be instructive for current combatants in the gender wars. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried again, dismounted from her donkey, and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. No, it's not what it says. Folly is with him. I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now, let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Just savor for a moment the bravery of Abigail's actions and the audacity of her argument. If you have ever tried to reason with an angry man, you know what she was up against. You kind of boil it down, and she tells David, David, the Lord is with you. He is restraining you from evil. He's keeping you out of trouble ahead of time. The Lord is for you. You are God's man. You have a wonderful legacy. Protect it. The Lord is the one who is protecting you, she tells him. He'll take care of the insults, the injuries, the injustices. The Lord will fulfill his promises to you. You will be king. And in the meantime, you are snug and safe in the bundle of the living in the hand of God. She tells him the Lord is trustworthy. She does not say, if he does this for you or if he deals well with you, but she says, when he does for you and when he deals well with you. Abigail's speech was a powerful argument, a compelling point of view. It was filled with dazzling insight. And David, despite his male tendencies and male deficiencies, listened. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. He was still grumpy, little. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Just in case we're inclined to criticize Abigail for the stealth and the haste of her little mission, David seems to recognize that God was the one who was behind it, and God was the one who is in it. He says, the Lord sent you. In fact, if you had not come quickly, the house of Nabal would be minus many males mid-morning. 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, He was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. That, by the way, it's a good idea when someone's drunk. 37. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him. So he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Nabal's experience reminds us how foolishness can be fatal. There are lots of folks today who do not share Nabal's foolish name, but they do share his foolish game. Like Nabal, they are self-directed, self-addicted, self-absorbed, and self-consumed. They have no need for God, no hunger for truth, no quest for righteousness. It was the Lord Jesus himself who warned us about the risks of this kind of foolishness in Luke chapter 12. He says in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What then shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' And Jesus' summary is this: so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Nabal's story ends badly. Fools' stories usually do. David and Abigail's story ends on a happy note. At least I guess it does. It's definitely a cross-cultural experience. 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has..." I think he wanted to say, "Yippee!" But he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal in his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She rose, bowed with her face to the ground, and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servant." Then Abigail quickly arose, there it is, quickly again, rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Then it's kind of an afterthought in verse 43. Oh yeah, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel. They both became his wives. Oh, remember Michael? David had given Michael, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Geli. So we'll set aside the harem deal and just kind of focus on Abigail, Nabal, and David. So what do we learn from the story of Beauty and the Beasts? More specifically, what do we learn from the lady in the limelight? Abigail's words and deeds are recorded here in God's Word. And not just because she was the right person in the right place with the right picnic. I think this story is intended to be much more than just a cute, romantic interlude between the nonstop bloodbaths and chase scenes of 1 Samuel. I think we're supposed to take Abigail seriously. We really need to see her and hear her. In fact, I would go so far as to say that she provides for us a cross-cultural, transgenerational, eminently biblical model of what it means to be a woman. Seven adjectives stand out to me as significant descriptions of Abigail. I'm sure we could come up with a much longer list of descriptors, but these seven adjectives are convenient because the first letters of those seven words spell Abigail. So let's look at them quickly. You're looking at your watch wondering, oh, 7 points, just starting now, we're in trouble. No, it goes fast from here on out. Well, look at the first three together, because these first three adjectives describe, for many women, the ultimate jackpot in the lottery of life. A, B, I. Abigail was affluent, she was beautiful, and she was intelligent. We know she's affluent. She has a rich husband. She has a huge house. She has a well-stocked pantry. She has a crew of servants and a whole stable full of the latest model convertible donkeys. And the first thing we're told about Abigail when we meet her in verse 3 is that she is beautiful and intelligent. So she's got the whole package: bucks, beauty, and brains. For many women in our culture, that trio of traits represents the ultimate desire. Granted three wishes, I suspect many women today would opt for affluence, beauty, and intelligence, and maybe in just that order. The assumption is that if I were richer or prettier or smarter, I would be happier. But is that true? Does affluence make us happy? Well, let's ask a rich man. In fact, Abigail knew him, or not now, but later. His name is Solomon, one of David's sons. He was the richest man of his day, the smartest man of his day. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he pens these words: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Will affluence make me happy? Maybe not. Will beauty make me happy? Listen to the words King Lemuel said that his mother taught him. Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Will intelligence make me happy? Well, ask Solomon again, Ecclesiastes 1:18. "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." Richer, prettier, smarter, apparently, does not automatically equal happier. Now, there's nothing wrong with bucks, beauty, and brains. But those three qualities, although they describe Abigail, do not define her. Bucks, beauty, and brains were just the window dressing on the outside of her life for the more significant and the more substantial qualities on the inside of her life. Fourth adjective starts with a G. I think she was gracious. Remember that young man who interrupted her there in the kitchen, came with a warning of imminent danger and said, "Nobody could talk to Nabal." Well, it's quite obvious he didn't feel that way about Abigail. He knew she would be approachable, that she would listen, that she would care, and hopefully do something. Then when she met David on the road, she dismounted, fell on her face, and said, and this is amazing, "This entire fiasco is all my fault." Well, that took a little bit of creative self-blaming. But Abigail said, no, 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 this is all my fault. Nabal has just been a knucklehead as usual, but I was the one who was negligent. I didn't see these guys come in. I didn't know about the need. Blame me. Abigail was gracious. She was generous with everything but blame. Fifth adjective, starts with an A. She was assertive. Now, I realize that's a loaded word. By assertive, I don't mean Abigail was in your face and on your case all the time. By assertive, I don't mean she was prone to grouse, grumble, gripe, or groan. I mean more what Merriam-Webster says. Having or showing a bold forcefulness in the pursuit of a goal. In other words, being assertive is doing the right thing and whatever it takes to do it. There are some rather unfortunate caricatures in our culture of what it means to be a godly woman. Those caricatures usually involve inactivity or frailty or passivity. Let's see. Let's think about the women we've seen in 1 Samuel. Hannah, Michael, Abigail. Inactive? No. Frail? No. Passive? No. There's not a wimp among them. Stay tuned for the Witch of Endor. She's coming. She may change her tune a little bit. Now, it's true, the Bible calls the woman a weaker vessel. But it does not say that she is weak. You know, a man can be very useful for lifting furniture or loosening jar lids. But let's let that same man carry a baby for 9 months and then give birth, and we'll find out who's really weak. The Bible also does call a woman to be submissive in her marriage. But that's because she's the only one strong enough for that important and demanding role. And by the way, submission is not saying, yes, dear, when your husband is steering the family car off a cliff, either literally or metaphorically. At that moment, it might be helpful instead to ask, what would Abigail do? The epitome of Christian femininity is channeled power, controlled strength, creative service, and that demands assertiveness. Like Abigail, it's doing the right thing and whatever it takes to do it. Sixth adjective, she was insightful. There in verse 32, after her speech, David said, "Wow, blessed be your discernment." It was an amazing transformation in David. I mean, within just a few moments, he went from absolute bloodlust to blessing everybody. Blessed God, blessed Abigail's discernment, blessed Abigail. And he attributed that change to Abigail's insight. And I think insight is really a good word to describe Abigail. Not outside, but insight. It's when the truth has been internalized. When it's been processed and then added to the reservoir for future reference. Now, we really don't know where Abigail gained her insight. But her speech to David suggests that she listened. And when she listened, she learned. And when she learned, those lessons got internalized and stored. Because she listened, she was listened to. Because she was insightful, she was also influential. She made a difference. She spared David from self-destruction. I don't think we can even imagine what the consequences might have been if Abigail had not been there to rescue and restrain David. Abigail had a savvy sense of what God wanted to do and why. She was insightful. And that insight into the ways of God probably springs from the seventh adjective. She was affluent, beautiful, intelligent, gracious, assertive, insightful, and she was also, number seven, the Lord's. The real secret to Abigail's success was not who she was, it was whose she was. Abigail knew the Lord, and she was available to him. David told her, "The Lord sent you. The Lord used you." Now, it was Abigail's voice that David heard, but it was God's word and God's will that was made known to him, because she was the Lord's. She spoke for God because she spoke with God. She was active for God because God was active in her. Her words and her deeds made a difference because of whose she was. She was the Lord's. Are you? Do you belong to Him? Nothing in this world surpasses the benefit of knowing God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world satisfies like being His, loving Him, living for Him, listening to Him, learning from Him, and then being useful for Him in the lives of others. A woman may not need a man or a bike or a fish, but she does need the Lord. Everybody does. Everybody does. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, that the pages of Your Word are filled with real people, with real challenges. And we do not see plastic people or candy-coated experience. We see people rough, in process. Help us to learn, because we want to be Yours. We want our lives to be worthy of You and reflective of You. And whether we are males or females, we want the life that You have given to us to be a gift we give back to You in service and love. Refresh us, Lord. Continue to challenge us and then use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.